So welcome to this third lesson. Over the past 2 weeks, we have gone over the basics of apologetics and its purpose. We've discussed two basic approaches to apologetics, namely the classical and the presuppositional. There are others, but we just looked at those two. And then we began looking at the what a worldview is in general and the specifics of a Christian worldview. And we looked at Dr. James Anderson's helpful acronym, TAKES, T-A-K-E-S, and think of it as what it takes to have a Christian worldview. And we went into the specifics of the T, namely theology. And we're going to move a little bit more quickly today, so fasten your pew belts as we go through some more details. So as a review of the T, theology, we as Christians set out to present the biblical God, not just a hypothetical deity, not just a being out there that impersonally created or was the first cause, the Aristotelian first cause of all things, but the biblical God. And God is the Lord, and we should be reflecting this in our manner of life. And we see this in our theme verse of 1 Peter 3:15. Everything depends on God, and we should be aiming to show that everything about us depends on God. Today we're going to continue with that acronym, and we're going to look at our view of man, anthropology. So the Christian worldview recognizes four basic states of humanity, as put forth by Thomas Boston, the 17th century theologian, and I'm going to modernize and simplify the terms a little bit. So we have man as created, man as fallen, man as redeemed, and man as glorified. Now, we were created by God in his image. We look at Genesis 1:27 and chapter 9, verse 6. We reflect God in certain aspects of our being. We are not simply material beings. We don't simply have a body, but we have a soul. You know, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, that there are many people who believe that everything that you see is all that there is. When you die, there's nothing left. Well, as a Christian, you believe that there is more to it. We have a purpose. And our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this view also has implications for ethics, how we actually live our lives, and the morality that we aspire to. The second one, we are fallen. The Bible says that we are fallen in sin and separated from God. We are in bondage to sin, slavery to sin. It isn't simply that we've been slightly affected. It affects our entire being, particularly in the aspect of our thinking. And we understand that there are consequences to sin. It isn't simply that we have sinned, but that there are consequences to this sin. Death, both physical and spiritual. And there is life after physical death. But there is also judgment. We look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. So as a Christian, in our worldview, we understand that what we do today counts for eternity. And third, we are redeemed. So although we are fallen, we are restored to the image of God in Christ. Not simply restored back to the state that we were in prior to the fall, but we are restored to God's image in Christ. And we are released from bondage to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ. We are free to follow Christ, whereas before we are not free to follow Christ. And then we are raised to eternal life, both physically and spiritually. And the Christian's view of mankind should seek first to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I feel like if there was a catechism, I would probably make this my first question. What is man's chief end? Well, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the Christian worldview also recognizes the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects, it comes from the Greek word nous, which means mind or intellect. We recognize the effect of sin on our ability to think. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we see that God has revealed himself. There is a knowledge of God in nature. There is a knowledge of God in ourselves. We have a point of contact with unbelievers, regardless of whether they believe it, they repress it, they deny it. We are still made in the image of God, whether they like it or not. And this is helpful for the Christian to keep in mind. And now, another part of the Christian worldview is knowledge. So we've talked about theology, we've talked about our view of mankind, and we have a view of knowledge itself. What can we know about the world? What can we know about anything? The Christian worldview sees that all human knowledge is grounded in divine revelation. This is to say that if God didn't reveal anything, we wouldn't know anything. And this is true of our knowledge of not only of our knowledge of God, but of everything else. And theologians typically distinguish between natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is that which is revealed in nature. You can look around, you can see sense perception, you can touch, you can feel, you can hear. And special revelation is that which is given specially. It is extraordinary, specifically in God's Word. Everyone can see natural revelation, but special revelation is available to some. And additionally, humans can and do have some knowledge of God. As Christians, we believe that people do know about God. God's attributes are clearly displayed in nature. His law, his basic morality, is written on the conscience of man. We can know things through nature, and we can also know things through Scripture. And the Christian sees Scripture as having a particular significance here as well. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. It is God's Word. It comes with the authority of being God's Word. The New Testament equates Scripture with what God says. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, and Galatians 3, 8. And we also see that Scripture is necessary, it is sufficient, it is clear, and it is authority. Scripture, as the Word of God, has no less authority than God. And we also see that Scripture is the source of truth. It is the ultimate source of truth. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light, there is no knowledge in them." And if we look at John 17, 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It's interesting here, he does not say "your word is true," an adjective. He says "your word is truth." It is the very essence of truth. Jesus says that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 1:1 has a parallel that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Scripture is the source of truth. We also see that Scripture is self-attesting and self-authenticating. The Bible does not derive its authority from an external source. It is not a book that we have to appeal to logic or reason. We don't appeal to historical evidences. Of course, we do utilize historical evidences, but those do not establish the truth of Scripture. Scripture is its own source of truth. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." If there is no greater authority than God, then the Word of God is that authority. And next, we see that humans do have some knowledge of the world as well. Not simply a knowledge of God and not simply a knowledge of Scripture, but knowledge of the world. We can and do have such. We can know the world through nature, logical reasoning, experience. And we can know the world through Scripture. The first chapters of Genesis, the world was created by God. And I think this is important for us to understand here, to avoid the argument that the Bible isn't a science book or it's not a history book. That's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have anything to say in those spheres. The Bible says God created the world. It's kind of a scientific assertion. And we see claims throughout the Old and New Testaments that are historical assertions. And so we don't want to create a dichotomy between these practices and Scripture. We see that there is overlap, and we should use Scripture in harmony with our understanding of these things as the source of our understanding. If God says he did something and I wasn't there, I can't really refute that he did it. Now, a person's knowledge and their understanding depends on their spiritual state. And today, as we see humans, that we exist in one of two states: unregenerate unbelievers and regenerate believers. Now, unregenerate unbelievers suffer from the noetic effects of sin, distorting their understanding of the world because of their unbelief. They suppress the truth. They cannot and will not submit to God. Romans 1 says that they are futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts have been darkened. And 1 Corinthians 3:20 says the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And we also recognize that this is a grim and kind of depressing outlook on humanity, but that's where the gospel comes in. God sustains the world through common grace, even for those who don't believe him. He makes the sun rise on the wicked and on the just. But in contrast, regenerate believers are healed to some extent from the noetic effects of sin. Sin still does affect our thinking, but there is a fundamental change in the Christian. We have the mind of Christ, and the Spirit dwells in us. We have a saving knowledge of God. John 17:3 says that there is a kind of knowledge that only a believer can possess. Not in those exact words. While the unbeliever cannot submit to God, the believer readily submits to God, and we delight in God's law. And because of this change in believers, Christians should think in a distinctly Christian way. Luke chapter 10, verse 27 and Mark 12, 30 says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We're to love the Lord our God with our mind. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It says, "not according to Christ," which implies that there is a way of thinking that is according to Christ. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We take every thought captive. Think about that for a moment. Every thought. 2 plus 2 is 4. Those are God's twos, and that is God's four. And this has implications for our apologetic posture as Christians. This means that we appeal to what has already been revealed in nature and in Scripture. It also means that we engage with others in a way that acknowledges the authority of Scripture, both in our Christian interactions and with our interactions with unbelievers. We never give up the authority of Scripture in our lives. If Scripture says it, God says it. It is actually possible to defend Scripture in a way that is undermining the authority of Scripture. I saw a video on YouTube some months back where a guy was defending Scripture by appealing to the parable or the point when Jesus went to the well and met with the woman there. And in his defense, he was trying to make Scripture more appealing to people. And he ended up saying that Jesus told the woman that that he doesn't give the food off the table of the children to the dogs. And the woman replied, and when Jesus heard her reply, he realized his own fault. This is not a Christian worldview. This is not a view that takes God's word as God's word. And there is such a thing as biblical theory of knowledge. In all of our intellectual endeavors, they should be conducted in light of Scripture. We don't have simply one view of knowledge when we're at church and hanging out with Christians, and another view of knowledge when we're working or hanging out with other people. We have one view of how we understand things in all of life. And we want to insist that we have that one view, and it underscores everything that we think. And another implication of our Christian theory of knowledge is that engaging with unbelievers is involving a clash of worldviews. It isn't simply that we have the basic, same views, and we disagree on a couple of distinctives. It's not as though we are disagreeing that there is some being out there, namely God, who created some things. This has vast implications for how you live and how you think, if there is a God or if there is not a God. It's not as though we look at history and we can agree on most things and say, well, you know, these details of the life, you know, didn't really happen that way. Debating the resurrection is not like debating whether or not Tolkien had a favorite flavor of tobacco. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, it has massive implications. Paul says we, most of all, should be pitied. But if he did, it's not simply saying cherry tobacco over normal. It's not the same thing. Similarly, it's not like debating the existence of black holes. The existence of black holes doesn't change anything in how you live. And we approach these debates largely from the same vantage point. We are here. Black holes are out there. Do they exist? Do they not exist? There's a debate. That's for other people. So it's not a debate of individual facts, but it is a fundamental clash of world views. And next we'll discuss the E in the acronym, ethics. And Christianity, the Christian worldview, has a particular perspective on ethics. Morality in a Christian worldview is real. It is objective. It isn't evolution's way of trying to preserve nature, but it is also universal. So it is real. There are real truths and facts about what is right and what is wrong. It is objective. These truths are not subjective to each individual. They're not dependent on us. They're not dependent on society. They are not altered by our consensus or group effort. There are real morals. And they are universal. These laws of morality are applicable to all persons in all places at all times. Do not murder. And for the Christian, we have a biblical perspective. Every moral theory needs to have at least three essential aspects: a standard, or a law, a criterion, or a rule, a goal, what you're aiming for in your moral, and a motive. Why should you be moral? And the Christian worldview gives us all three of these. The standard is God's law. 1 John 1:3 defines sin in terms of God's law. What is sin? Sin is any want or conformity to God's law. We have a goal, and our goal is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you eat, or whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So everything that we do is for God's glory. And then we have a motive, and there are a number of things that Scripture says about our motive here. The fundamental reason that I'm setting forth here, though, is love of God. And this could be taken two ways: God's love for us or our love for God. But in this sense, I'm using it to mean our love for God. So our motive is our love for God. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So we have a motive in our morals to love God. And then it also answers the question of what is the basis of this morality. In the Christian worldview, morality is grounded in God's character and in God's will. Matthew 5:48, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Isaiah 61:8, "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." God's character defines what is good. In other worldviews, the definition of good changes depending on who you're talking to. But the Christian worldview, it is God's character and his will that defines what is good. And Scripture gives us ethical directions based on God's character and will. Morality is not independent from God. And it is not intelligible to the Christian apart from God. The Christian worldview cannot make sense of anything in the world without having God as its base. But what about accountability? The Christian worldview has accountability as being grounded in divine judgment. Romans 14:10 and verse 12 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this is how we know anything to be right and wrong. Natural revelation we have in our conscience, and special revelation we have in Scripture. So there are some implications for our apologetic posture as Christians from ethics. We want to live by right standards. Scripture gives us these standards. We want to live by right goals, namely to glorify God in what we do. It is not ultimately about us or for our benefit, though we are part of it and we do benefit. But we want to live according to the right motive as well, and not desiring to be contentious or to set out to fix the world, but to love God. And because we love God, we love other people who are made in his image. And the last one is salvation. The Christian worldview has a distinct view of salvation. What's mankind's biggest problem, and what is the solution? The basic problem is human sin. Our basic problem is not that we're unhappy, not that we're overworked, not that society has driven things in the wrong direction. But our basic problem is not simply that we have sinned, but that we sin, and in God's universe, this carries with it some dire consequences. The only solution to this problem is salvation through the cross of Christ. reconciling us to Him. And there are questions around salvation in worldviews, like what is our part in salvation? What is God's part in salvation? And for the Christian, God's part in our salvation was the incarnation and atonement. Redemption is also a Trinitarian work, and is something that's unique to Christianity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all participated in our salvation. It wasn't a subordination where the Father said to the Son, do this, and the Son said, I don't want to. This was a Trinitarian work from the start. And what is our part in salvation? Well, as good Protestants and Reformed people, we would like to say in one sense that we have no part in our salvation. But there is also a condition that comes with this, that we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we are required to have faith and believe, even that faith is a gift, but it is a necessary condition. And so there are implications for salvation in the Christian worldview as well. First, we must proclaim the gospel as part of our apologetic posture, as part of the way that we live as Christians. And this is true whether you're engaging in conversation with unbelievers or whether you're engaging in conversation with believers. If we remember the first week, we noted that one of the purposes of apologetics is to shore up the faith of other believers, strengthen each other in the gospel. And that necessarily includes a proclamation of the gospel to those who are in Christ regularly. We should have a gospel-centered focus, not simply discussing our faith in an abstract metaphysical manner. But at the heart of the Christian worldview is the gospel. We're not merely aiming to argue for belief in God, but for faith in Christ. Even the demons believe in God, and that's not enough. So the existence of God or the acknowledgement of historical facts is not our goal, but being faithful to Christ. And I'm not sure if you noticed, as we were going through each of these, they're interconnected to each other. What we think about God is connected to our ethics, it's connected to our knowledge, it's connected to our view of salvation, or what is man's basic problem. It's connected to our view of ourselves. Likewise, our view of knowledge is connected to all of the others. It determines how we see ethics and how we see our problem and how we know anything. Our view of ourselves is connected to the rest. Each of these points are interconnected with each other. So having a Christian worldview isn't simply taking a couple bullet points off of a checklist and saying, well, I got these, therefore I've got a Christian worldview. But I recently came across a study by the American Worldview, I forgot what it's called, but they track worldviews across the country. And the study showed that 62% of professing Christians do not believe that the Holy Spirit is real. They believe the Holy Spirit to be a symbol of God's power, or a symbol of God's faithfulness. But he isn't actually real. And the same study showed that 61% of professing Christians believe that all religious endeavors are equal. Whether you're Buddhist, or Hindu, or Muslim, or naturalist, or any of the others, they all have equal value. And still 60% think that if you are good enough, or if you do enough good things, that you will join the better afterlife, and not the worse afterlife. They didn't even define it as being heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not Christianity. This is not a Christian worldview. But even further, that same study showed that only 6% of professing Christians have a biblical worldview. And they defined having a biblical worldview as allowing Scripture to influence how they live their lives and influence their opinions and influence their beliefs. 6% of professing Christians allow Scripture to influence the way they think. Friends, if Scripture has no influence on us, then how can we call ourselves disciples of Christ? But we didn't get here overnight. This wasn't something that just happened yesterday or even over the last couple of weeks. It wasn't COVID-induced. It's been a long time coming. And next week, we're going to dive into the historical portion where we will trace some of this thought and look at it through our newfound Christian worldview lenses. Chuck, can I get you to close us in prayer? So we did have a few minutes, and I meant to ask you to pray after I asked for questions, but do we have questions or comments or thoughts, tomatoes to throw? Yes. Yeah, thank you. Anselm put that as faith-seeking knowledge. And oftentimes we flip that. We have knowledge trying to seek faith, which you'll never get. Yeah. All right. We have any other questions or comments? Yes.
When you're talking about both of those.
Yes. Yeah. We don't want to make worldview a stencil where we try to fit everybody else. Right. A worldview is how we can understand how we're interacting with others and who it is we're talking to. But it's not a tool you beat others over the head with. Right? It's a lens where we can understand, okay, I see where you're coming from, and here's where I'm coming from, and let's see if we can, you know, find a place where we have common ground to speak. And, you know, as you're discussing things with others, you can kind of pinpoint if they're a professing Christian but they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, well, that is a place where you can say, well, we need to address that first. If they're not a professing Christian, then you can find, okay, where is it that we have something we agree on? Let's look at that, and then let's show the biblical God in light of this thing that we agree on. Right? So that would be more how I think of a worldview, is it's your lens on how you see the world, and you can understand how others are interacting with you. But certainly I wouldn't want to go around saying, fix your worldview, fix your worldview. Yeah, well, that's having a worldview that isn't based on Scripture, and I would say it's not a Christian worldview. I sometimes refer to that as bite-sized theology or Twitter theology, right? If you can't fit it into a tweet, then you don't hold to it. But I don't think that's a good way of approaching Scripture at all. Today, people aren't really taught how to think. They're taught how to have an opinion. And the stronger you hold to that opinion, the more masses gather around you. We need to be, as Christians, we need to be able to think through the issues at hand, and we need to do it in a biblical way, but also we need to live out that. So after each section, I was talking about the implications for our apologetic posture. That's how we live, right? The world doesn't know the Bible, but the world sees how we live, and so they need to learn about God through our lives. All right. Well, we closed in prayer already, so thank you.